Wow, I had a little effort of house cleaning here today, but good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks for joining us at West Tonka, Bush Lake, and those online, and glad we're together. I get to wrap up the series that we've entitled Unreasonable Hospitality, Meals with Jesus, and what a privilege it is to do so. But before I do so, because I've been gone a little bit, can I just take a few minutes with you and update you on a few things that are taking place? First of all, I want to invite you back next week for a new series called Be in Love. It's part of our way, but it's not just an ordinary series for us. It's really a trajectory for our next year of ministry and well beyond. Our team has been working on this series. It's only 4 weeks, but it has to do with the discipleship pathway and all the ministries that would tuck underneath them. And if you're newer to Westwood, on-ramps of how do you get connected in a larger church like this? And it begins next week. I want to invite you back. If you're traveling, tune in. I will be traveling. I'll tune in. Pastor Clint's going to launch that series because I am going to Cambodia and Malaysia at the end of this week for a mission trip. I want to invite you into this to say, would you go with me? I mean, not on the plane, but will you go with me in spirit? I received the invitation. I changed my teaching calendar and calendar for the summer to say yes to this opportunity from David Nelms, who heads up our Timothy Initiative. And he said, Joel, I need you. Would you be willing to go to Cambodia and Malaysia to bring encouragement to pastors and leaders who are disheartened? And I'm always humbled by that reality that they are at risk of losing their lives because of the gospel of Jesus. It's been so hard. And they need some encouragement and some lift. Would you be willing to go? And I said, I'd be privileged. I changed things around so I could go because I'm mindful. It's hard to lead anything anywhere. Wouldn't you agree? Leadership is hard. But to know that your life may be at risk or your family's life, that's a burden to say, I don't want to go alone. I want to go in the winds of Westwood. I come to them representing the Lord Jesus Christ in our church. So would you go with me in prayer as I go to Cambodia and Malaysia and just two of us that are going to be on that trip to bring encouragement. I'm humbled by the opportunity, glad to say yes to it, feel better about it if you would say yes to go with me. Will you go with me?
Yes.
I love you. And then an update on just transition. For those that might be newer to Westwood, I announced on February 9th that I'll be transitioning from being senior pastor to founding pastor of Westwood. Give you a little bit of an update on where we're at. That'll take place in January. And our team has just been diligently going at this and praying, and we're really grateful for your engagement and involvement with it. We have this opportunity to be a church in it. Your voice truly does matter. We have a search committee, and we are in the referral phase. But we decided not to hire a search firm to help us with this search because the reality is in most churches like ours, the successor for the founding pastor in this case usually comes from somebody within the body. So you've never thought about this before probably, but you are the search firm. I'd like everybody to say, I am the search firm. Yeah, I am the search firm. So we have a search committee, but they work as we with ye in a partnership to find God's choice for us moving into the future. And what a gift that is to be able to have that take place. So would you join us by going to the website if you've not yet done so? Find the pastor's profile, stop right now and think, is there somebody in this country or somebody you know pastoring a church who you think would be a great fit for Westwood? Send them the profile. We are in the referral phase. By mid-August, we'll begin that search process more diligently, but we're in that together. So that's the invitation. Well, there's a lot going, and I would like us to pray before I jump into the message now and wrap up this series. So would you join me in that? Father God, we honor you. And we thank you for this church. It's been such a gift for us to come together to worship you. And I pray that you would grant us the gift of you being the one who chooses our next successor. We pray that you would grant discernment to our search committee and our church who joins them. We pray for wisdom for our leadership board, that they would have wisdom and judgment in terms of who that person will be, and that you would open the gates of heaven for a flourishing future for our church family. And Father, I'm mindful we live in the land of options, of comfort, even luxury. And this week as I travel, and I pray Westwood goes with me, we are mindful of leaders who put their life on the line for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the persecuted church. And we get to be like Aaron, lifting their arms. So I pray that your spirit would work through our church to bring a dose of great encouragement to these leaders, and that when I return, that I'll be able to give testimony to that good work that you are doing there and even here. To your honor and glory, we pray, amen and amen. All right, if you want to take out your Bibles, if you want to take out your phones and look to Luke, nothing else, just to Luke, pull out your phones, you're welcome to do that. We're gonna be in Luke's gospel today in just a moment. Jesus says in Luke's gospel that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But that's not all it says. It says that he came eating and drinking. That is a primary ministry strategy of our Lord, was eating and drinking, to sit around a table with meals that got elongated sometimes in the afternoon and into the evening with people, unbelievable array of people, tax collectors and sinners, friends and even Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the day. They sat around the table, and I'm just telling you, God's goodness around the table changes us. It changes all of us, and there's that word again, goodness. So for those who have been part of the Westwood family, can I take you back to January when we introduced our word of the year, which we salt and pepper in throughout the course of the year, which is goodness, or the Hebrew word is tov, that the goodness of God is before us. So Psalm 23:6, surely goodness, tov, and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, not every other day, not every other week, all of the days of my life. And we gave you in January, if you were here, and there's still a few left, we've given about 5,000 out, but there's a few left, the Tov Journal with the invitation, what would happen to a church in the course of a year if with our eyes we would see it, and with our hearts we would receive the goodness of God, and with our pen we would record the goodness of God, and with our mouths that we would declare the goodness of God. I think only good things and God things would happen to that given end. And so my invitation for you is to celebrate the goodness of God, both in your families, but also with strangers where grace and mercy get spoken. Carrie and I did that part of our study. I've been studying really most of it. We took a few days and we had a little break out in Utah, which I have never been to Utah. So we had a break there and we celebrated our 44th wedding anniversary in Utah about a week ago. And it was so much fun. And I'm mindful of the goodness of God. And so we went to the River Horse restaurant in Park City, Utah, and we lifted a cup of tov to each other. The goodness of God, we toasted love. I'm so grateful for Carrie's love and what that's meant for us. Many of you know I come from a family, a long history of long divorces on my side of the family. It's been a significant problem. When I can say there's 44 years of marriage, that's the goodness of God. In my world, that's the goodness of God. And we gave toast to God for the goodness he's given to us, for our children, our grandchildren, but also for you. Can I lift the tov of God for you? Our church family, I love you. I'm so grateful we get to be his church, that we get to come together and today around this table. This is the goodness of God, and we want to celebrate it. We want to see it and receive it and elevate it in our lives. And so the goal of this series has simply been that, unreasonable hospitality and the likeness of Jesus, who changed lives around the tables, and he uses us to do the same thing personally with people that we know in our own families, collectively as a church, as we come around the table, it changes us. And we want to elevate that as we come today to the table of all tables to wrap up the series. This table has been known through church history as the communion table. It's been known as the Eucharist table, the Lord's Supper, and the Last Supper. Because following this Last Supper experience comes the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last meals affect us deeply. And the longer you live, you will experience last meals with people. In your youth, you don't get many of those, but last meals affect us deeply. Over the study leave, I came across an artist I had not heard of before, a photographer whose name is Henry Hargreaves, and he put together a series of photos that he called No Seconds, and it reflects the last meal of those who had been on death row, and I was deeply affected. There are so many. I can't show them all, but let me show you three. Here's the first. Angel Diaz, 55 years old, Florida, murder, kidnapping, armed robbery, death by lethal injection, declined a meal, a last meal, was served the regular prison meal instead, but declined this also. Timothy McFeigh, 33 years of age, Indiana, 168 counts of murder, death by lethal injection, last meal, 2 pints of mint and chocolate chip ice cream. Ronnie Lee Gardner, 49 years of age, Utah, burglary, robbery, 2 counts of murder, death by firing squad, last meal, lobster tail, steak, apple pie, vanilla ice cream, eating while watching the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And it goes on and on. I was deeply affected by their last meals. And I think about Jesus' last meal. And like them, it deeply affects us. I go, why does it deeply affect us? Because it's a combination of the expected and the unexpected. The expected comfort food, the tov of God that we enjoy every day, often take for granted. The unexpected crimes that even these guys probably never thought they would have ever committed. And then the unexpected ending. And we find in Jesus, it deeply affects us. The combination of the expected, the tov of God, the goodness of God given to us, revealed in Jesus Christ, the unexpected, accused as an unjust criminal who will go to his death on a cross. How can it be? It affects us, these things. And yet the Last Supper that we come to celebrate today, you could call it the Lasting Supper, because it's not just a one-time event that happened 2,000 years ago. It is a meal that we come to again and again and again, and it integrates, it brings together the past, the present, and the future. It impacts us in our own lives from a past perspective, a present reality, and a future hope. And so a study of the Lord's Supper really is a soul-stirring experience when you see the depth and meaning of it. And I wonder if we've lost our understanding of the meaning of the table. So today you have come and you will hear the depth of the meaning of this table. So put on your thinking caps, which I know you're utterly excited to do. And if you are, just say yes. At Bush Lake and West Tonka, if you're excited to put on your thinking cap, say yes. Yeah, okay. Convince me, because this is a powerful perspective. You will leave here today, and I pray, be changed by the past, the present, and future hope of what this table truly does represent for us. So it begins. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke's gospel. And I'm looking at the account of the Last Supper in the upper room with Jesus and his closest friends in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came a day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Can I fast forward to verse 14? When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And right there, you've got to stop. He eagerly anticipated the coming together of his friends, though he knew the suffering that was before him. When we're in the midst of suffering, how many of us are truly other-centered? We oftentimes are just self-absorbed by the reality of our own pain and agony. No, he was eagerly waiting to come for this given moment. It becomes a fulfillment for him of time and God's purpose for his life. And he continues, I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this. And he divided among you. And he broke some bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is a new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink this in remembrance of me. So could we take a moment and delineate between the expected and the unexpected? Let's start with the expected. And the expected is the Passover. Historically, the Passover meal was an interpretive celebration. It was looking to the past of the Exodus, when Israel is set free from slavery from Egypt. So if you were to ask a Hebrew today, what does it mean to be saved? Most would respond looking to the past and that reference point when God delivered them, set them free, saved them from slavery under Egypt. You contrast that with a Christ follower, and I ask you the question, what does it mean to be saved? And you would say, it's being set free from sin and death with the promise of heaven still to come. And so we find in that original Passover celebration that there is detail instructions given in Exodus 12, which, by the way, Passover is for a word that is not part of our common vernacular, that plagues. God had a spirit of judgment against Egypt for not letting his people go. And he is about to pass over his children, the Israelites, and that judgment is about to be poured upon the upon the Egyptians. And so it's a Passover of them in order that they could be set free and to move forward. And those instructions include the very first Passover meal, which is interesting. We don't talk a lot about it, but it's a hasty meal. The instructions say, prepare to flee. Get out, go, because judgment is going to come. So the first Passover meal is hastily done. They're likely standing, and I get that. Before I have to come to church in the morning, I've got a routine, and part of my routine is breakfast. I eat my cereal standing up before I flee to come to church. Some of you may eat standing up too, but that was the moment. It was time to get out. Now you fast forward to Jesus' day in the first century, and you find that this meal, this Passover meal, had become this celebrative, symbolic, enlarged meal. It's a feast. It's the Passover feast. And so we find the significance of that in the first century is important. Many of you who've been with us have known for the last several years, I've been doing some research on the significance of what happened in the upper room and how the table, that Passover feast, was set when Jesus was with his friends. And I've referenced that I've been able to get as far back as the 8th century, and I've been stuck. Can I tell you, on my study leave, I found a scholar who brought me to the first century. I know, I'm so excited about it. I can tell you are too. I go, who cares? It's history. I love history. I want to be a learner, and I want you to be a learner with me in it. His name is Joel Green, and I'm so grateful. He brought perspective to the structure of that first century Passover meal being centered around four cups. Well, interesting. I got to the four cups in the 8th century, but I've got new dimension and perspective of it because of him. And it starts this way. The first cup. The head of the family, typically the father, would take the first cup and offer a blessing to everybody who is gathered, giving thanks to God for who he is and what he's done, and then they would share the cup together. That's the first cup. The second cup, before they would drink together of the second cup, a child, usually the youngest son, would ask the question, why is this evening so special? Is it the heart? You can almost hear a voice of a child. Why are we doing this? Why is this so special? It's so beautiful to see this. And the head of the home, typically the father, would walk through the Exodus story. And then they would stop and sing Psalm 113. I don't have time to do this with you this morning, but when you go home tonight and put your head on your pillow before you do, would you read Psalm 113? It will mean something to you richer than any other time you've read that psalm, in light of the story that I'm telling you now. And after they sang Psalm 113, they drank together of that second cup. And then the head of the home, typically the father, would take the bread. And you'll notice it's unleavened bread because it was a hasty departure for that Exodus. Leaven causes bread to rise. They didn't have time to put leaven in. And so he takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and he gives the account of God's beautiful story, and then they have this big meal afterwards, and they sing again. And they come to the third cup, and they sing prayer, or they have prayers, and they sing more psalms, Psalm 114, Psalm 115. They're songs, and they sing together, they share the cup, and they drink. And then they get to the fourth cup, and they sing Psalm 118. So Psalms 113 through 118, would you read those? Be enriched by the table experience that happened even then. So you can realize then that the Passover meal was no ordinary meal. Instead of an interpretive celebration alone, it's combined with this reality of food and story, of prayer and praise, of their stories intertwined with God's story and God's intertwined with their stories so that they would have remembrance of God's past deliverance. And they would have celebration of God's present faithfulness, and that they would have anticipation for the future hope, redemption, a Messiah to come. And you have this beautiful picture of the past, the present, and the future all intermingled around this one table. Amazing. And so let me give you the time frame. This is the frame of reference that you have with the Passover feast. It's Passover, Exodus, covenant, remembrance, and hope. It's Passover, that first hastily enjoyed meal before they have to flee. It's the Exodus, the deliverance from slavery under Egypt. It's covenant, where they leave and find themselves at Mount Sinai, and Moses comes down with the 10 tablets, and we get the 10 commandments, which all of us have benefited from as a moral compass for life and society. Then there's remembrance, where annually, yearly, they celebrate the whole storyline. And then there's hope, the hope of redemption still to come in the Messiah that is before us. So you got that. Here, you're gonna work it with me, because these words, I know there's a lot there, because I invited you to put on your thinking cap. I'm gonna invite you at Westonka and even online and at Bush Lake. Let's say out loud the time frame so we can put it into our head. Expression deepens impression, so join me. It's Passover, Exodus, covenant, remembrance, and hope. And the point is, it's an interpretive celebration, but it's a transformative remembrance. In other words, it wasn't just simply to know the story again. They know the story. It's to be changed by it. It's to remember the faithfulness of God to me to the end, that it ignites my faithfulness to him, because sometimes we forget to be faithful to God. It's transformative. This is the expected part of the Passover meal, the interpretive celebration and the transformative remembrance. So what is the unexpected? Wow, put on your seatbelt. I think we forget how transformative it truly is. The unexpected reality comes from the paradigm shift that will come to this table and the Passover meal through Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes this very same time frame: Passover, Exodus, covenant, remembrance, hope, the very same timetable, and he immerses himself into the middle of it. He becomes present with it. He becomes the fulfillment of it all. And it's utterly shocking what happens on that last meal experience. It deeply affects them. It affects us. And he sees himself as that future hope. So there's this shift, first of all, of a timeline. He prophetically moves the story forward through his death and resurrection, but that's not all. There's a shift in terms of understanding Israel's transformative remembrance called the Passover feast to what will become the church's transformative interpretation or understanding that comes through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. So the Passover meal now is called the Lord's Supper. That shift takes place with our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the original Exodus, we find that God saves people through Moses and the deliverance from slavery under Egypt. Under the new Exodus with Jesus Christ, we find that God saves people through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. In the original covenant, we find that God gives people the law of love through Moses and the Ten Commandments called the Mosaic Covenant. But in the new covenant, we find that the law of love is given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, implanted and put into our hearts. And this is the gift we get to celebrate. It goes from Jew to Jew and Gentile. So everyone can be in the know. Everybody can be included in part of the storyline. And so you see it in Jesus' words, the unexpected words related to the bread and the cup, because they expected something different than what Jesus himself declares. Let me take you back into the text. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They expected at that last meal together that he would speak to the lamb of the Passover, but he only speaks of his body as the Lamb of God that will be sacrificed and given to you, Jew and Gentile alike. And then we continue. He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This was shocking. Put yourself in that upper room. They were expecting something entirely different, but instead we learn that the sacrifice will be God himself through Jesus Christ on the cross. And it's a paradigm shift happening in that last room. It affects them deeply. It affects us deeply even today. And the significance of this journey is amazing. You go back into it, that review of the journey from Jeremiah, who says, "The days are coming, it had been prophesied, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. I will not be like the covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And then look what he says. "I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Friends, can you see the transformative power that comes when we come to this table with our Lord Jesus Christ? What is this new covenant and its impact? The fact that you can know God. I mean, how many people do you know in your life where they go, "I don't know God. I don't think you can know God"? No, we can know God. And we can know that God is loyal to us, that he is for us, that he's with us to the end, then we can be loyal to him. And we learn that we have the forgiveness of sins. So we're set free from sin and death. We're set free for life. So joy becomes part of the very expression of our being because of the transformative power of Jesus Christ in our journey. So just for review, we go from the expected to the unexpected. The expected Passover meal, which is hastily done, and then it becomes an elongated celebration. From the original Exodus to the new Exodus. From delivery from slavery to the delivery from slavery to sin and death. From the original covenant to a new covenant, original covenant being the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses written on two tablets, to now the law of love that is written in our hearts and minds through the presence of Jesus Christ when we receive him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have a remembrance where in the Hebrew world, it's still once a year, the Passover feast. But for us, it's again and again and again. And if you come out of a Catholic background, you can do it every day. We do it the first Sunday of the month. It's amazing. And then there's a hope. See, Jesus comes to fulfill the hope of that Messiah whom we have come to know, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead and to wipe away every tear. This is the hope that we receive. So the personal significance, friends, of the Lord's Supper, or could I say the lasting supper, is magnificent. It's magnificent for your past, for your present, and for your future. For your past, we come around the table, we remember that in fact, Jesus died and he rose again, good enough. But then for our present, we're mindful of his present faithfulness. So now I come up to the cup as I had studied it through the 8th century, the first cup establishing his presence. And I say this as an invitation for you. Use your own name. I like to personalize it so I can feel the transformative power of the Lord at work in my own life. The first cup represents presence. Joel, I am with you. Put your name in there. The second cup represents provision. Joel, I see your need, and I'll meet your need. And the third cup represents promise. I am for you, not against you. You are. You are. It just feels like there's so many forces against us that we can get lost in that feeling. No, he is for us, not against us. And that fourth cup of purpose, that I will set you free. Yes, for salvation, but so much more. He's setting us free again and again. And I know as we gather at West Tonka and online and at Bush Lake and even here, some of you right now need to be set free from something. Sin, a burden, something that has kept you from experiencing the transformative power of the Lord, and his promise is to set you free. I just think, man, it's all so fantastic. Why is it that we don't have more people coming to this table? Why are not more people being transformed by the promise that comes from this table? Well, the scripture actually continues and gives perspective. First of all, we bicker. Maybe you could just say this out loud with me for a moment. I bicker. Yeah, okay, a little confession is good for the soul. And when it becomes a pattern and bickering becomes your way, you no longer bless. But we are called to be blessers. We are blessers of people, not bickering all the time. But after this transformative paradigm shift that Jesus has in the upper room, it's extraordinary what he says and what he does, because the expected is that he's gonna tell the Exodus story. He's gonna take the bread and the cup and say, do this in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. Do this in remembrance of the Exodus or the covenant from Moses. But he doesn't do that. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Paradigm shift. Of me. No, he's the one who brings the paradigm shift. He's the one who brings the fulfillment of hope for the Messiah to come, who changes us. And we bicker along the way. And so you find the very next verse that follows that establishment and that paradigm shift, Jesus throws on the table, just for a little interest in conversation, one of you is going to betray me. They're utterly confused by this. I would never betray you. I love you. What do you mean? And they start bickering between each other. And then the bickering rises. Who of us will be the greatest? Because certainly the greatest would never betray him. And they start bickering, elevating themselves. They're totally absorbed. And he says, are you willing to drink the cup of suffering I'm about to drink? You see, one of the transformative things that happens at this table is our very identity gets redirected. To what end? We become servants. He says, he goes to the cross. He voluntarily, joyfully, sacrificially gives himself for you and for me. And he says, all of us who come to this table and we eat and drink, we become servants of others. We become foot washers. It's part of our identity. And bickering slows. And we become blessers. But that's not all. He also says, concerning why it is we don't come and get transformed around the table, is we misplace our focus. I think one of the most recognizable images of the Lord's Supper must be Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, painted in the 15th century. Had a little fun with it this week, and we did a little AI exercise. What would Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper look like in a modern day picture? This is what came up from AI. I don't know if you can tell. The disciples have cell phones and tablets. And so does Jesus, but you notice that Jesus is not distracted by his, and everybody else is. Why don't we come to this table? Because we're so distracted. All the options we have, we're pulled into that given picture. I brought another image from our home, probably the nicest piece of art we have in our home, a treasured piece. We picked up when we were in Turkey, and it's a silk rug, very small, but beautiful, hangs on our wall of that same picture, painting. And it shows the disciples bickering, agitated. Who among you will betray me? Who among you will be transformed by me? It's an inflection point in the story. I'll come off of that and go to John's gospel. It's my favorite depiction. It's only John that includes it in here, but it's the image of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning his head into the bosom, the chest of Jesus. And it's so intimate and so personal, it makes me ask the question, how do you come to this table? He understood, John did, oh, and he trusted Jesus, you are with me. He understood and believed that Jesus saw him and would meet his need. He understood the promise, I am for you, not against you. And he embraced the purpose, John, I will set you free. He sets the example of how we come to the table. So in January, we gave these Tove journals. There are a few left, by the way, if you want to stop at Let's Meet at each of our sites, you might pick one up. Last week, I had a conversation with a longtime member of Westwood, and he told me, he says, you know, I'm not a journaler. And when that invitation came in January, at first there was nothing in me that wanted to pick up a journal and feel that pressure to write something, but he said, I did, and I started my journal right away, and it's transformed my life. And he shared with me how it transformed his life. And I said, could you write that down and give it to me? And this is what he says. Yesterday was my 202nd entry. How are you doing? I start my morning reading the Bible for 20 minutes. God's word has become my roadmap, my life decision tree. Then before I go to bed, I write in my Tove journal. This practice has been one of the most meaningful things I have done for my faith. I see God doing good in my life each day, even though we have recently lost two loved ones in our family. God's goodness is seen. I see more clearly who God is and who I am and how he wants me to live. He's caught up in the transformation. And my invitation to you is be caught up in the transformation. This Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, when we celebrate communion together and we gather as his people, I will tell you, it's my favorite Sunday. And I'll tell you why. Because I know it's for me and for you. That his gracious disposition and his tender affection that John so intimately connected with, I connect with. I know where I was before I came to faith, and his mercy came and met me and changed me. I can't come to this table for simply to know the story. I know the story. I want to be caught up in its transformation, and I invite you to do the same. And the way you do that is saying, oh, yes, Lord, I need your mercy. I am a sinner, and I welcome your grace given to us in Jesus. So as we come, if you've not said yes, say it now, and let us pray. Father God, thank you for the gift, the incredible gift. It's, yes, an interpretive celebration, but a transformative remembrance of your bread, the bread that is your body given to us, of the cup representing your blood poured out for us, for me. It's so personal. It's so intimate. It transforms us. Change us this day. And if there be any here who have not said yes, might this be the moment that they would see the paradigm shift, that you are with us and for us and will meet our need and set us free. Set people free this day from sin and burden by their yes to you. And if you've been derailed, distracted, come back to the table and say yes to the Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you for this table. It changes us. It deeply affects us. Might we be caught up in the transformation by the power of your Holy Spirit that reveals your tov, your goodness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will praise you today and always. Amen.